This is the 80th Psalm. O give ear, Shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up your power and come to save us. O God, O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with the prayer of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears, and you have made them to drink tears in large measure. You made us an object of contention to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. O God of hosts, you removed a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground before it, and it took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shadow, and the cedars of God with its boughs. It was sending out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why have you broken down its hedges so that all who pass by that way pick its fruit? A boar from the forest eats it away, and whatever moves in the field feeds on it. O God of hosts, turn again now, we beseech you. Look down from heaven and see, and take care of this vine, even the shoot which your right hand has planted, and on the son whom you have strengthened for yourself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man, whom you made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. O Lord God of hosts, the word of the Lord. We begin today a short series on the topic of Advent, hoping to help us as a congregation prepare for the celebration of Christmas. We're using five psalms this year. They come from the common lectionary. It's not really a Presbyterian thing so much, but the common lectionary is used in high church churches, Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, Anglican, and such. It's a schedule of readings that is used among all churches who follow the lectionary, so you know that other churches are reading the same thing you read on any given week. This year, they have suggested five psalms, and we're going to use those as our Advent series. This 80th psalm that we just read is likely from around the time we've been reading on Sunday mornings. That is, it comes from the time after Elijah and Elisha and the time of the kings. And after these prophets did their ministry, and after God had sent not only Elijah and Elisha, but many other prophets to speak to his tribes in the north, and they did not listen to the prophets. And after this had gone on for 200 years, I just want to make that clear to people about the patience of God. After it had gone on for 200 years, a whole society rejecting the person and work of the God of Israel, 200 years of spiritual adultery, where Israel worshipped idols, where sometimes they worshipped idols using the sacrifice of children in that worship. Finally, after 200 years, God said, enough. I wonder how many marriages in this congregation could withstand 200 years of unfaithfulness. And such was the case with God's people. And it turns out that while God's restraint in punishing or chastening his children and God's patience with his children is unique and durable. It's not unlimited. And eventually, God's patience reaches that limit, and the church is devastated by a foreign enemy called Assyria. And now the psalmist is writing about this situation of devastation in the 10 northern tribes. And the psalmist finds himself reduced to tears, and he and all the people are wallowing in the deepest kind of confusion, and they are wondering aloud and actually writing down their reflections and asking, why would God possibly do this to his own people? And you remember the people in the Exodus, when they couldn't find water, they wondered out loud, and then they turned it into a public accusation against Moses. Has he brought us and our children into the wilderness in order to kill us? And in a kind of parallel question in this psalm, the people ask, how long will you be angry with our prayers? And Lord, why have you stopped protecting us? It's like we have now become, because we've lost the protection of God, and we become so devastated as a people, we have fallen into such spiritual, moral, and just despair that we now have become a joke. And we've become a bad advertisement for you. It's like any of the nations who look at God's people are asking themselves, if that's how God cares for his people, who would possibly want to be one of God's people? And Lord, we have to admit, just from looking at our societal conditions, it doesn't look like you care for us anymore. And that's really the question that I want to pose today, and I want to come at it kind of hard, especially at the end of the sermon. Why doesn't God keep his people from difficulty, from decline, sometimes from outright ruin? We've seen it in the course of church history. It's as if God withdraws his presence, takes away the lampstand from a particular region of churches, and that church falls into disrepair and sometimes all but dies. Why does God make it hard on his people even when God's apparent neglect for the people leaves the church in such disrepair? And I'm not talking about the building, I'm talking about the lives of the people. Sometimes the lives of the people fall into such disrepair that those who look on around us laugh at us and may even laugh at God's purposes in the world and may even laugh at God himself. You know, the prophet Isaiah asked, why do you allow my name to be blasphemed continuously among the Gentiles? In other words, because you're in such a low state as a people, those who are them, the outside world, looks on at the church and laughs at the church and laughs at God himself. It's like the writer is asking the question, Lord, aren't you embarrassed by us? I mean, isn't our failure a bad reflection on the one who is the self-proclaimed shepherd of Israel? Aren't all the pagan nations laughing and saying, whoa, I am glad that their God is not my God. He evidently doesn't care for his people, or he evidently can't care for his people. Maybe he's so weak that he can't protect them. Lord, your house is a wreck. Have you ever driven by a house and say, man, those people just don't care for the house? And you're not really ridiculing the house, but ridiculing the owners of the house. And Lord, your house is a wreck. We would think at the very least, you would be embarrassed that you would stand up and clean up the house. Now, if you have ever suffered real devastation in your life, and if you've wondered how your non-Christian relatives and friends will now judge Christianity because of what you're going through. Like, wow, what good is it to be a Christian if what happened to TJ can happen to anyone else who becomes a Christian? If you've ever wondered whether your life is a good endorsement for the God of the Bible and for Christianity, because you have not had an easy go of it, because you've had a lot of loss and devastation in your life, and people might look at you and say, it looks to me like that person's God cannot care for him. If you've ever been through a situation like that, then this is the psalm for you. Today I want to look at the disorientation of decline and devastation. The disorientation of decline and devastation. Secondly, the reasonable request for restoration. The disorientation of decline and devastation. Secondly, the reasonable request for restoration. And lastly, the firm feel of freedom. Point two, the reasonable request for restoration. And point three, the firm feel of freedom. The northern tribes are evidently in mind in this psalm. And again, if you don't know, eventually, the northern 10 tribes, because they weren't tethered to the temple like they were in the south, they fell into spiritual decline faster, and God brought Assyria against them. Assyria was like a person who walks around with a baseball bat that's wrapped in barbed wire. And they were so terrible, so hideous, and the people wondered, why would God use Assyria to spank his children? And then about a century later, the same thing happened with Babylon and the southern tribes. You can remember it like AB, Assyria and Babylon. About a century later, the same thing happened with Babylon, and similar questions arose. Assyria devastates the north, Babylon the south, and now the unfaithful bride is beginning to wake up. And now wondering, why did God possibly allow this? And this psalm is what we call a lament. So many of the psalms are in this category. The people complaining against God. The people of the north. And this evidently comes from the north, since the tribes that are mentioned are the tribes of Joseph, Manasseh, Ephraim, tribes in the north. Sometimes something happens to people that's so devastating that they may start to think about God. I mean, people who don't even pray, you know the old saying, there are no atheists in the foxhole. In other words, bullets are flying over your head. It's hard to say there's no God. You cry out to God, even if you don't believe in that God. Like Reuben Pfeffer. Reuben Pfeffer was a character in a movie that Missy and I like. If you watch the movie and there's bad stuff in it, please disregard this endorsement. But Reuben Pfeffer was a person played by Ben Stiller. He has this hot first date, a girl from his past. They run into each other. They decide to go out to spicy Moroccan food. Problem is, he has irritable bowel syndrome. But not wanting to look like a wimp, he says, oh, I love spicy food. So he goes, and then they go back to her place, and he has to go to the bathroom. And in the bathroom, he flushes the toilet, and the water just keeps coming. And then he cries out to God. I will serve you for all eternity, he says. I will serve you in Calcutta. I will adopt a child from Somalia. I'll do whatever it takes. And sometimes it's like that for people. They're not even believers in God at all, but because the panic of the moment is so vivid and overwhelming, they kind of cry out into the darkness, if there's a God there, I'll do anything to get out of this situation. But in this psalm, there's also another level. Not only do they want to stop the pain, but there is an awareness that I brought the pain on myself. And sometimes that happens when people fall into some sort of habitual sin. Normally, the punishment of the sin is in the sin itself. What I mean is, a person might play fast and loose with the truth, and all the people around this person say, man, he exaggerates so much, I can barely stand to be around him. And after this goes on for some period of time, he looks around and he's very lonely because all of his friends have kind of bailed on him. Or a person becomes addicted to food and no longer eats just for sustenance, but eats for comfort, and that person's health suffers as a result. Or a person becomes involved in pornography and then after a long period of time in that loses the ability to be intimate with another person. Or a gambler loses money and then incurs gigantic debt, or even worse, might borrow money from the wrong people. The point is, most of the time, the pain comes from the vice itself. I think it was Augustine who said, virtue is its own reward and vice its own punishment. But sometimes the pain is not in that way a cause and effect relationship with the sin itself. And sometimes the pain is unrelated to the vice, or the person never makes that connection, and only gradually does he or she realize, maybe God is trying to get my attention here. There's that famous quote from C.S. Lewis. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our consciences, but shouts in our pains. Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. But here, again, we go another level deeper. The writer of this psalm not only feels the pain personally and goes on to see it as a spiritual consequence of his actions, but he also sees it as coming from and actually being directed by God himself. How long will you be angry with the prayers of your people? You feed us on tears. You make us eat the bread of tears. Why have you planted a vineyard and then broken down its hedges so that every beast of the field can eat from it? Lord, we now finally realize this devastation is from you. And then another level deeper still, he realizes as he looks around, it's a whole society. This is not simply about me losing my job and incurring pain. This is about our whole society is in a similar situation. The end of verse 2, come to save us. You're angry with our prayer. You make us an object of ridicule among our neighbors. Cause your face to shine on us. See, he's seeing that God's people as a whole body is suffering. Something bad has happened to lead Israel, to lead Joseph. Something bad has happened to the church, to the people of God. God's movement is floundering at best and is flagging and failing at worst. The nation with whom God has entered into covenant, that nation is in grave distress. The whole body is sick and dying. The mission of God is in decline and in devastation. And he realizes it's not that God is powerless to stop it. God could stop this if he wanted to, but what's so perplexing and unfathomable to me is that God is actually causing this devastation. Other people in the Bible ask the same question. The whole book of Habakkuk is a question. Why would God use really, really, really wicked people to punish his own people for their sins? And here the psalm writer knows that God is almighty. He is the God of hosts. By the way, I felt like I should say this. You know, every week we sing that word, hosts. Praise him above ye heavenly hosts. I just want everybody to know that host is not like someone that holds a party at their house. When it says the Lord of hosts, It means the Lord of the hordes, the crowds, the gigantic multitude. The multitude of what? The armies. The armies of heaven. The Lord is the God of hosts. He has all the armies at his disposal. He controls the forces of nature, the minds of kings, the multitude of angels. Book of Revelation. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. He commands all the supernatural beings, the principalities and powers, the thrones and dominions. They're all at God's beck and call. If God wanted to stop this suffering, he snaps his finger or less and it's done. And the people realize he is definitely able to stop this pain. But evidently, he's not willing to stop the pain. And how much bent on our correction must God be? If God is willing to sacrifice his own cause in order to punish his own people. And of course, God's cause is his people. God is saving the world and using the people of Israel to represent him in the world. But the real tragedy of this whole psalm, as we understand it in the whole context of the Bible, is that the people God chose to represent him in the world are no longer able to represent him accurately. In other words, you look at Israel, and when you're supposed to look at Israel, you're supposed to say, ah, there's the people whose lives are orderly and beautiful and full of shalom and well-being. They must be the people of Yahweh. That's not the case. Where God is faithful, they are unfaithful. Where God is holy, they are common like all the other Gentile nations. Where God is righteous, they are corrupt and evil. And where God is loving, they are only selfish. And God will not allow this misrepresentation of him to go on. He will not perpetuate that lie. God will have for himself. He will not leave himself without a witness. And God will have for himself a faithful, holy, righteous, loving people to represent him in the world. And so the poet, feeling this profound disorientation of decline and devastation, now comes to the point in his own thinking where he begins to round the corner. And disorientation is now becoming reorientation as he begins to see the situation in the same way God sees the situation. And this writer is now dealing with the one true and living God. He realizes this is not a God who's like a genie in the bottle that you have to rub the bottle just the right way. This is not one of the forces of nature that we try to package in a statue that looks like a bull. This is the king enthroned above the cherubim. You know what that's a reference to? The Ark of the Covenant, where the angels had their wings spread out. And there was in the middle the image of God. No, nothing. Because God cannot be imaged. So there is nothing in the middle. This is the God beyond limiting to a statue. This is the God who is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, not like the bulls, not like the Baals. This is the God who shepherded Jacob all his life, the shepherd of Israel, who leads Joseph like a flock. Now, if you read the psalm carefully, as I did this week, you'll isolate all these requests that the poet has for God himself. And I found about 14 of them. But if you take them all together, shine forth, stir up your power, turn your face toward us, come to save us, restore us. That's the basic request that the writer is making. Lord, your enterprise, your mission to earth has fallen into terrible condition. We need you to come and restore us. I called it a reasonable request for restoration. Not only because of alliteration, reasonable request for restoration, so that you could remember it, but the person enters into the reasoning of God. See, he realizes this is not simply about my personal pain. This is about God's mission to save us and through us to save the world. This is about the corporate character of the church. The church in what we call the Old Testament. The corporate character of the church does not match the character of God, and this is a tragedy. So the writer calls out, God, come and shepherd us. It's not like you haven't done it before. And then the writer brings up the past when God did do it before. Lord, we need you now as you did it in the past. You removed a vine from Egypt. You know what that's about? That's the Exodus. When God took out of Egypt a vine and through Moses carried it for 40 years through the wilderness and finally planted it in the land of promise. Lord, you removed a vine from Egypt, your church, your people. You saved us from centuries of slavery. You brought us to the land of promise, and through Joshua, you cleared the land before us so that the squatters on your promised land would have to leave. And then you cultivated the church, the vine, and you grew us until eventually we filled the land and we were wildly fruitful and multiplied. You know how great Israel became? You remember Solomon? When people came into Solomon's capital city, it said they lost their breath because it was so amazing. And the writer is now saying, where one time people lost their breath because we were so amazing, now they're looking at us losing their breath because we're so broken down. And now, because we turned away from you and we could no longer accurately represent you, because we were spiritual cheaters, spiritual adulterers, we were unfaithful to our husband, to our shepherd, to our gardener of the vine. Therefore, you broke down our walls and you invited the Gentile nations, the Assyrians, later the Babylonians, like wild boar to come into the vine and trample it and devastate it. And now we finally realize, Lord, there's only one fix. Unless you restore us and save us, we will not be restored. We now see that what we need is not a new job or better health. It's not a what, it's a who. We need you to shine, to give us your presence, your face. We need you to come and give us another king. A king even better than David himself. Come take care of this vine, this shoot of your right hand, this son whom you have strengthened for yourself, our champion. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man whom you made strong for yourself. And you know, as we look back in this year 2023, we look all the way back to this prayer, which is prayed hundreds of years before the coming of Christ, and looking all the way back at that prayer of restoration, we see it now for what it is. It was not only a prayer for well-being and for comfort, but for one's entire life mission. This is a prayer about the missio Dei, the mission of God to save the world. And looking back from our historical perspective, we can see that God did indeed answer this prayer. They said, Lord, shine forth. Give us your face. Pay attention to us. And there came in time a light out of heaven that did indeed shine into the darkness. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There is a true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, but the world did not know him. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Later, the Apostle Paul kind of put it all together, and he writes to the Corinthians, For God who said, Let light shine out of darkness, is the one who shone into our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And you notice the repetition of the word face. O Lord, shine upon us. Let your face shine upon us. And that word face is the same word in the Hebrew language, panim, for presence. Let your presence be among us. Be here. Shine on us. Come and pay attention to us. And the Psalm 80 prayer was indeed answered when God himself shined his presence in the person of a human baby. That baby turns out to be the incarnation of God. He, Jesus Christ, is the true Benjamin. Benjamin means the son of my right hand. And here the writer prays, strengthen the son of your right hand, the true Benjamin. Hebrews chapter 1 says these words, when he, Jesus Christ, had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is, Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, whom God the Father made strong for himself. He is the last Adam who went into the garden, but this time refused to listen to the lies of the serpent. He is the true vine. Out of Egypt I have called my son, it says in Matthew, referring to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ went through a new exodus because he is the fulfillment of the people of God. He is the true Israel. And when Jesus Christ gathered the 12 tribal heads of the new Israel together, the apostles, in the upper room, he said to them, you will no longer find refuge in Israel. Israel was the false vine. Remember what he said? I am the true vine. I am the true vine. You are the branches. He who lives in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus Christ is the true vine. Jesus Christ is the true light. Jesus Christ is the face of God. Now I want to get a little ugly with you. I want to get a little serious about the times in which we live. And I want to ask the question in such a way that we can all see its relevance to our own situation. If Jesus Christ is the answer to this prayer, and if we have God's attention, and if in Jesus Christ we have God's presence, God's face, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, why is the American church continuing to decline? It is, you know. In a recent Pew Charitable Trust study, it not only predicted that by 2050, the United States would be less than half Christian, so that Christians would be in the minority. But it also said this doesn't take into account the acceleration of the rate of decline. In other words, not only are we declining, but the rate of decline is speeding up. Has the salt lost its savor? Has the light become hidden under a basket? Have we, as the church in America and in the Western world, have we so lost our position in this society that we are become unable to represent God to a culture that, let's face it, like the ancient Ninevites, does not know its right hand from its left, morally speaking? What would restoration look like for the modern world, America and the West? Could God revive us again? Yes. We too must become reasonable in our request. We must get aligned with God's mission. It's not about the economy. I'm not talking about politics now, but I do remind you of that. I forget who it was, Bill Clinton to George Bush, I forget, the one who said, it's the economy, stupid. Well, I'm here to tell you, it's really not the economy. As important as the economy is, and I know we're all paying more for milk right now, but as important as the economy is, it's really ultimately not about the American economy. It's not about all the bad people out there who surround the church and are trying to take away our rights, trying to take away our moral sanity. It's really about God. He's calling us to know him in the face of Jesus Christ. He's calling us as his people, those who are here in the sanctuary and watching at home. He's calling us to know him in the face of Christ, to see in Jesus, the Son of Man, all that we need for life and godliness. God is calling us to see ourselves as us. It's not just me, 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 and you. It's us. We're a body. And I'm not even just talking about this congregation. I'm talking about the church up the street and the church that way and the church that way. Do we even know what's happening in the churches that are around us? Do we see ourselves as members of a corporate body, the flock that God leads? When we live in the true vine, then we shall not turn back from you. And it's not about then the church's manipulation to get more people in our tribe. It's not about then trying to exert political power to make the government do things that are Christian. It's not about anything but the freedom to obey, the firm feel of freedom that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. What the Apostle Paul called the faith or the obedience of faith. When we abide in the vine on a daily basis, we find in Jesus Christ and in the present work of the Spirit the will to live by grace and truth and love. We will live in ongoing repentance and trust. Isaiah said, "For thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you will be saved. In quietness and trust is your faith." Look, we're all looking at a world, to use an old phrase, that seems to be going to hell in a handbasket. And the morals of our nation, you may think, are at an all-time low. But I want to remind our congregation, it's not about efforts to preserve our way of life. I believe in that. I think that's good. But it's about something much bigger than that. It's a desire that flows into the life of the church like sap flowing through a vine. It's the will of God and his kingdom that puts God's mission ever before us daily, that engages our prayers, not only for this church, but for the churches around us, that expresses the Spirit's yearning through us, that we daily live, daily pray on behalf of the whole church and churches in other parts of the world as well. Because as we are flagging here in America, there are other parts of the world where the church is really radically flourishing. But it's about us combining our prayers so that daily we pray, O Lord God of hosts, restore us, cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we confess this is not for us a cold and merely theoretical issue. Our sons and daughters are at stake, our siblings and grandchildren. Do these awesome things which we could not expect. Rend the heavens and come down and make us able to represent you to a world that desperately needs you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.